Customers of a bank in Warwick, Rhode Island, were recently duped. An official-looking sign in the foyer of the bank instructed depositors to put their money in a newly installed drop box. The sign indicated that the regular night deposit was out of order. And so during the long Labor Day weekend, customer after customer dropped thousands of dollars in what proved to be a bogus night deposit. It seems that Monday, just before the workers came into the bank, the thieves removed the box and made off with the loot. Police Captain Joe Treveris made this comment. This was obviously a well-thought-out and professional crime. Everybody fell for it. They were duped. Likewise, the Thessalonians were duped by a well-thought-out crime, a carefully constructed scheme, doctrinal deception. Spiritual crooks stole their hope. A letter had been written to the Thessalonians. Paul's name had been signed at the bottom. But it was a forgery. It stated that the Lord had already returned for His church and the Thessalonians had been left behind. The believers were panicked, perplexed. And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to refute this deception, to straighten out their confusion. He wants the Thessalonians to be assured of their wonderful, glorious hope. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting. It's been said a real friend warms you with his presence, trusts you with his secrets, and remembers you in all his prayers. If that's the case, there's never been a better friend than Paul. In all his letters, he prayed for the saints. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul had prayed specifically for the Thessalonians, that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And here Paul thanks God for answering his previous prayer. He says, "Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Indeed, as he had prayed, as he had asked the Lord, they were abounding and increasing in love for one another. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 4. He says, "We're so proud of you, so steady and determined in your faith, despite all the hard times that have come down on you." Remember, the Thessalonians were wartime babies. They'd been born into the family of God in the midst of persecution. Acts 17 tells us how that the leaders of the church in Thessalonica had been arrested, how Paul had been run out of town. And yet through all of this persecution and tribulation, the believers were faithful to the Lord. The Thessalonians were true overcomers. So is Brother Samsul. This past summer, Samsul, along with Hussein Lasker, both Gospel for Asia missionaries, were sharing the gospel in their Indian village of Nagaland. The two men were attacked, though, by a group of Muslim fanatics. Hussein was murdered, and Samsul was stabbed 6 times and left for dead. But after just 1 month in the hospital, Brother Samsul recovered from his wounds and returned to the very same village where he had been persecuted to share the gospel. Brother Samsul told a reporter, "As a Muslim convert, it's my heart's desire that my own people be won to Christ. And since July, since probably October, I guess it was, when he went back to his village, he has now led 11 people to Jesus Christ and has baptized them into the church. He says of the persecution, "Praise the Lord. Just as in history, the blood of the martyrs has become the seeds of the church." Guys, if believers in other parts of the world can endure physical attacks and imprisonments and torture and yet remain steady and determined in their faith, then you and I can put up with a little social alienation, a little office ridicule. We can stand tall even if we're made the butt of a joke through the power of Jesus Christ. Let us be overcomers. Now, Paul has commended the Thessalonians for their faith. He has also talked about their love. But what about their hope? You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul had spoken of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Now, obviously, their faith and their love is still intact. But between the writing of these two letters, something has happened to their hope. Their hope has been stolen. Here there's no mention of their hope. Remember at the close of the Atlanta Olympics, the IOC president, Juan Antonio Samaranch, congratulated the city of Atlanta for putting on a most exceptional summer games. Now, most exceptional, that sounds like a flattering commendation. But it sent the city into an uproar. We got mad. Why? Because traditionally the Olympic boss calls each succeeding Olympics the best ever games. Not the most exceptional, but the best ever. It was not what he said, it was what he didn't say that snubbed the city of Atlanta. Did you hear about the gorilla who went out to play golf with his trainer? It was the gorilla's first time to play golf, and so he asked the trainer to explain the object of the game. Well, the trainer told him to look out in the distance there and see that little patch of green grass. Then he handed him a driver. And he said, "What you're supposed to do is rear back with this club, hit that little ball, and send it out there toward that patch of green grass." Well, the gorilla rears back with the club, strikes the ball. The ball sails about 500 yards in the air, hits, rolls about, 30, 40 feet up onto the green, about 5 inches from the cup. So they walk up to where their balls are spotted. The gorilla asks him, he said, "Now what do I do?" This time the trainer pulls out the putter, hands it to him, and he says, "Well, you take this club and you tap that little ball into that cup." The gorilla got angry, pointed back to the tee box, and he said, "Why didn't you tell me that back there?" Sometimes it's not what a person says that concerns us as much as what he doesn't say. And conspicuously absent from Paul's affirmation of the Thessalonian believers is the absence of any hope. He doesn't mention their hope. What happened to their hope? We're going to discover that in chapter 2. First, though, Paul continues to supply comfort and encouragement and assurance to these persecuted Thessalonians. And he does it in a very, very surprising way. He wows them with a vivid description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul makes an astounding comment. He refers to the believers in Thessalonica as the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What a heavy, heavy statement. Paul tells these Christians, and understand, they're just a few months old in the Lord, that when Jesus returns at the Battle of Armageddon, when Messiah crushes the serpent's head, when Satan's arch villain, the Antichrist, and the armies of the world are annihilated and obliterated, God will point to the Thessalonians and to the believers in all ages, and He'll say to this wicked world, "There, I did this to you because of what you did to my kids." He says, "They are manifest evidence, those persecuted Thessalonians, of the righteous judgment of God." Nothing angers God more than how the world mistreats His kids. Therefore, Paul encourages us that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now let's imagine for a moment my son Zach. He goes out for the baseball team. And let's say that Zach is by far one of the better players on the team. But because of some politics, another kid starts in his place. And I feel that Zach has suffered an injustice. And I agree to sit down and talk with the coach. And I plan to deal with the situation following the very next game. And I'm ready to do just that. But the problem is that that particular game, Zach gets to play, but it turns out to be the very worst game of his career. He strikes out every time he comes to the plate. He makes about a dozen errors out into the field. Now, I'm still going to do what I said I was going to do. I'm going to go to the coach and I'm going to talk about the injustice that's been done to my son. But understand, Zach's poor performance will have weakened my position. It will have undermined my argument. And guys, this is what God says that we need to make sure doesn't happen. That we need to be worthy of the kingdom of God. We need to live our lives worthy of the kingdom of God. We can't be worthy, but we need to live worthy through his help. You see, if you retaliate when you're persecuted, if you stoop down to the level of the enemy, if you grow bitter and sour, if you don't respond in grace and love and mercy, God still judges the world. He does what he said. But you have weakened his argument. The wicked can point to the Christians and can accuse God by saying, "Hey, why are you judging us when they live no better than we did?" This is why he says, live your life worthy of the kingdom of God. Because you are the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. At the second coming of Christ, justice will be restored. Sin will be repaid. The righteous will be relieved. When the smoke clears, Jesus will be the only one left standing. And when we see that scene, the corpses on the battlefield, Jesus Christ standing in victory, there will be an incredible sigh of relief that'll go up from the saints. Finally, wickedness has been punished. Righteousness has been rewarded. But if God is going to judge the wicked, Paul is telling us, don't we become guilty of the very same sins that they're going to be judged for. We're told that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice why men are judged. It all boils down very simply to what they did with Jesus Christ. Whether they obeyed or rejected the gospel of Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Today Jesus is mocked. He's ridiculed. And His followers are treated with equal disdain. But on judgment day, Jesus will be admired by the world. Then you and I, the church, will be unveiled as His greatest work. We will be portrayed as His masterpiece. They'll glorify Jesus in us, Paul tells us, how the tables will be turned. He says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. Now, this was the subject in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church. That one day Jesus will come in the clouds and snatch away His church, In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our earthly bodies will be transformed into eternal bodies. And we will be gathered to Jesus in the air. What a glorious experience that's going to be. Paul had taught them about the rapture. He had not left them up in the air as to the meaning of the rapture. He had been careful to explain what's up concerning this important event. And yet confusion had occurred. False information had been disseminated. And Paul confronts it. He says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." The day of Christ, remember, is a synonym for the day of the Lord. In fact, the NIV, the New American Standard, the newer translations translate it, the day of the Lord. Now, what happened to the Thessalonians' hope? Someone had told them that they had missed the rapture. In fact, they had sent this bogus letter, supposedly from Paul, insinuating as much. The day of the Lord, or the judgments of God, according to this letter, had already come. And understand, with the fierce persecution that these Thessalonians were experiencing, it would have been very easy for them to draw that conclusion. Remember, today is the day of man. Man is having his say in the affairs of earth. But God is about to spoil the party. God will intervene in the affairs of man. God will have his say. Daniel chapter 9 speaks of a final 7-year period that will end man's domination of planet earth. God will rain down his wrath upon the wicked. He will purify Israel. He will usher in the kingdom of God. That entire period of history, yet future, starting with the rapture and culminating with the kingdom age, is called the day of the Lord. And what scared the Thessalonians was the thought, the possibility that they had missed the rapture and that they had been tossed into the great tribulation. And they had received this letter. They were stunned. They were shocked. They were afraid that Paul had confirmed their fears. Paul assures them, though, that the letter was a forgery, that they had been duped. I read recently of a man named Warren Scudder, who lives in Clearwater, Florida. And Warren has a tendency to dial 911. As a matter of fact, he gets a kick out of dialing 911. As a matter of fact, over the last couple of years, he's dialed 911 14 times. And the last time when he was arrested, he said, "Well, I'd just like to see the fire trucks and all the flashing lights." Apparently, he gets his jollies out of creating a panic. Well, a spiritual Warren Scudder had set off the alarm in the church of Thessalonica. The saints were in a panic. But they had no reason to be. You remember, there are two types of tribulation spoken of in Scripture. Jesus promises that in this world, the church will suffer tribulation. But there's another type of tribulation. And that's the tribulation that God brings down upon the world. Now, we'll experience the world's tribulation upon us. But God has promised that we won't experience His tribulation on the world. This is the great tribulation. And God has promised to spare His church from it. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 told us, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture will be our great escape. And so, Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now, follow Paul's logic, the logic that he uses to clear up this confusion. What he is saying is that if events unfold A, B, C, and if you haven't seen A and B, that means that you haven't experienced C. Understand the logic. In other words, if you were in the Great Tribulation, other events would have already occurred. It's as if I were giving directions to Calvary Chapel from the city of Stone Mountain. I'd probably end up by saying, and if you get to Snellville, you've gone too far. Now, I don't intend for you to go to Snellville. I'm just warning you, if you get to Snellville, you've gone too far. And in essence, that's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. He's saying, you know you haven't missed the rapture because you haven't seen what comes afterwards. The falling away and the man of sin. First, the falling away. The Greek word means departure. And it's interpreted by most Bible scholars as a departure from the faith. In other words, an apostasy will invade Christianity. Mainline Christian churches will abandon the faith of our fathers. They'll scoff at the inerrancy of Scripture. They'll embrace a new age, eclectic, tolerant gospel that accommodates all religions of all different persuasions. If you've been reading the newspaper lately, you know that if we are not there yet, we are quickly closing in on that kind of apostasy. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest has another interesting theory about this expression, the falling away. He points out that the Greek word implies departure, and it could actually refer to the departure of the church or the rapture. And so Paul is saying explicitly that the day of the Lord will not begin until the rapture has occurred, until the church has been snatched away. And second, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The final 7 years of great tribulation spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 begins when a world ruler known in the Scriptures as the man of sin or the Antichrist makes a covenant or signs a treaty with the nation Israel. By piecing various passages together, we understand that the Antichrist will arise from a 10-nation European confederacy. He'll eventually expand his power to rule the whole world. At the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, he'll violate his agreement with Israel, and he'll desecrate their temple in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 4 that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, the Antichrist will lift himself up as God. He will claim to be God. He will demand the world to worship him. Revelation 13 tells us how this will be done, that he will actually blackmail the world into worship. Apparently, he will take over the hardware of economic exchange. The technology that we marvel at today, barcodes and microchips and electronic transfers, will all become tools that he'll use to require the world to worship him. No one will be able to buy or sell without a number in their right hand or in their forehead. It may be carried on a computer chip, for all we know, just slipped right underneath the skin, kind of what they're doing to animals today. It could be some kind of laser tattoo, but according to Revelation 13, verse 18, the mark of the beast will be configured 666. I was recently emailed a spoof on the number 666. Several suggestions were made. 660, the approximate number of the beast. 666.000, the number of the high precision beast. 1666, the area code of the beast. 00666, the zip code of the beast. 1-900-666-0666, live online beasts, only $6.66 a minute, $666.95, retail price of the beast, Phillips 666, gasoline of the beast, Route 666, highway of the beast, 666 degrees Fahrenheit, oven temperature for roast beast, 666K, retirement plan for the beast. 666 milligrams, the recommended minimum daily requirement for the beast. 6.66% interest rate at First Beast of Hail National Bank. $666 minimum deposit. Lotus 666, spreadsheet for the beast. Word 6.66, word processor for the beast. And 666i, the BMW for the beast. We Christians can joke about the mark of the beast because we're not going to be around when he uses it to demand the worship of the world. But let me tell you, we can joke around because we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. He's coming back for us. But for those who will be around at the time, this will all be a serious matter. No laughing matter indeed. The Bible tells us that if you pledge your allegiance to Satan by accepting this mark, you'll assign your soul to hell forever. Paul continues, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now the Antichrist may be alive in the world today. We don't really know. But the spirit of Antichrist is definitely apparent. It's all around us. The Greek prefix anti has two meanings. It means against and instead of. You see, Satan is not only against God, but he wants to replace God. The reason Satan fell from heaven is that he became jealous of God. He tired of worshiping God and desired worship for himself. Throughout history, Satan has tried to deceive human beings into believing that God is the bad guy and he is the good guy. He's the one that ought to be worshipped. Recently, I read a pitiful, pitiful story of a young man who committed suicide after listening over and over and over again to Marilyn Manson's album, Antichrist Superstar. What a blasphemous name for an album. The mystery of lawlessness, Paul says, the degrading of God, the exalting of Satan, is already at work in the world. And the forces of evil would completely and totally take over if it were not for the restraining force that God has left active and opposed to Satan. Now, admittedly, there is a great debate over the identity of just he, of who it is, when Paul says, he who now restrains. But I personally believe that the restrainer, here in 2 Thessalonians 2, is the Holy Spirit at work in the church. Not the Holy Spirit per se, because the Spirit will continue to be around after the rapture and during the great tribulation, but the Holy Spirit working in his church. You know, we look around at the world today, the legitimizing of the occult, the rise of paganism, the widespread prevalence of secularism, and we realize that the situation is bad, but hey guys, you ain't seen nothing yet. Today, the Spirit's testimony through the church is holding back the tide of evil in the world. On the job, in your neighborhood, at your school, among your family, whether you're conscious of it or not, but your belief in God, your love for Jesus Christ is keeping the devil at bay. You are keeping evil from running rampant. But when we split from this world, when we're raptured, Satan will have a heyday. The resistance will be gone. Nothing will hold back the evil he has planned. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Once the church is out of here, the Antichrist will assume control. But he won't be around for long, for we're told that he is the one whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You've heard of someone with bad breath, you know, they remark, man, he has breath that could kill. You've heard that expression? Well, apparently that's literally the case with Jesus. We're told that with the breath of his mouth, he annihilates the Antichrist. He's going to blow one time on the blowhard, the Antichrist. And instantly, the Antichrist will be vaporized. That's some serious breath. The brightness of the Lord will melt him, vaporize him instantly. Not going to be much of a battle in the Battle of Armageddon. Because when Jesus comes back, he'll kill him with a glimmer, with a shimmer of his glory. In 1588, after the British had defeated the Spanish Armada, Admiral Drake asked Queen Elizabeth if she would honor her troops with her presence and if she would pass out the medals to her admirals. Well, she agreed. But before she arrived, Drake commanded his men by saying, "On account of the dazzling loveliness of Her Majesty, all men upon receiving their prizes should shield their eyes with their right hand." And thus was born the military salute. Here Paul is telling us that the only protection from the searing heat, the brilliant glory of Jesus Christ, is a salute. Unless you acknowledge His authority, unless you bow to Him as Lord and Savior and pledge your allegiance to your General Jesus Christ, unless you yield to that glory, one day you'll be destroyed by that same glory. Paul adds that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Satan's power is real. Don't make any mistake about it. His wonders are legit. You remember Moses turned his rod into a serpent, but the magicians of Pharaoh were able to duplicate the feat. Satan has power too. And the Antichrist will come on the scene, a miracle man. He'll perform wonders, but notice they're lying wonders. God uses His miracles to draw men to the truth, but Satan uses miracles to sell lies. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Many alive in the great tribulation are going to be vulnerable to Satan's deceptions. For once a man rejects the truth, he will believe almost anything. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Not just a lie, note, but the lie. Perhaps the very first lie. The lie that destroyed paradise. Eve believed the lie that she could be like God. Today this lie is being spread throughout the world. Self-deification. It's the foundation for Eastern mysticism, for New Age philosophy. It's the belief that the God force dwells within us. Use the force, Luke. And so you can shape your own reality. You can be your own God. This kind of self-worship is becoming extremely popular, and it could well be the lie, the strong delusion that unites the world in the worship of the beast. He says that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, why would anyone want to be their own God or claim as much? Well, because it's fun. Being your own God, at least for a while. Make your own rules. Justify almost any sin. But one day God will condemn those who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. It's not enough to just hear once and believe, guys. We need to hold fast and continue in our faith. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I like that. Every good word and work. Paul prays that God will empower them both in their talk and in their walk. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. You know, it's been said that the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to worry about defending a lion. Just let him out of his cage. He'll defend himself. He says, may the word of God run swiftly. Do its work. It's powerful. Paul had prayed for the Thessalonians, and now he asked them to return the favor. He says, and that you may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we commanded you. Forsyth County has for many years had the reputation of being a very bigoted, prejudiced place. And so you can imagine that when I was in high school, it was even more so. And I'll never forget one year we were scheduled to go to Forsyth County and play a football game. And as the game approached, our star tailback, who happened to be black, started getting cold feet. He didn't really want to go to Forsyth County. And so the coach heard about it and called Keith into his office. And he said, Keith, I don't want you to worry. Because if anybody tries to lay a hand on you, they're going to have to go through me first. Coach Johnson paused for a while and then he said, but Keith, if they get through me, you're on your own. Paul assures us that the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And unlike my coach, no one ever gets through Jesus. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patience of Christ. You know, there's no greater truth in the universe than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The problem is that I often wander from that truth. At times the love of God feels distant, remote. And my prayer needs to be, Lord, direct my heart back into your love. Lord, keep bringing me back for a fresh taste of just how much you love me. Paul says, pray that the Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Issues were arising in this church that were going to call for discipline. And he gets specific. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now, because of their strong emphasis on the coming of Jesus Christ, there were believers in the church at Thessalonica who decided to just sort of sit out life. They would just stay on the sidelines. They would just wait on the rapture. Why go to work tomorrow? The Lord's coming back soon. You know, there are people today who latch on to a date. They hear somebody set a date for the coming of Christ. And so, oh man, don't you know that Jesus Christ is coming back June the 7th, 1999? Let's just quit our jobs, man. Let's just chill out. Let's just have some fun. Let's just sit back and wait on June 7th. Guys, date setters are always upsetters. Jesus told us, no man knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. In fact, he told us again in Luke 19, verse 13, that we should occupy until he comes. In other words, root in. Be faithful. Fulfill the calling that God has on your life. I've heard it said, live your life as if Jesus were coming back tomorrow. Plan your life as if he wasn't coming back for 100 years. That's some good wisdom. Look for the Lord Jesus, but live faithfully and responsibly. Paul continues, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." In other words, we had a rule that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now you see, some of these believers that were waiting on the coming of Christ, they were living off the hard work of other church members. And Paul here becomes very dogmatic. If a man is not willing to work, then he shouldn't eat. No loaves for the loafers. Now some people are unable to work because of illness or because of injury. Some people work hard, but because of mismanagement, they wind up in need. And in both cases, we need to help the needy. But when a person can work, and for whatever reason doesn't work, then we do him a disservice and we disobey the Lord if we feed that person. For in feeding them, we end up feeding their irresponsible lifestyle.
Oh, but Sandy, if we don't do something for them, they'll go hungry.
Well, God says, let them go hungry. Reminds me of the two deadbeats who were thinking about moving to Australia. One of them said to the other, "Man, you won't believe it. There's a diamond mine in Australia where the diamonds just lay out on the surface of the ground. All you have to do is bend down and pick them up." His buddy got this offended look on his face. And he said, "What do you mean? You have to bend down?" There's actually a guy who lives in New York City who enjoys fine foods, but he doesn't like to work. 31 times, he's entered an expensive restaurant, ordered the top cuisine, enjoyed the meal thoroughly, wiped his mouth with a napkin, and then when the check was delivered, simply shrugged his shoulders and waited on the police. The police say that he actually enjoys going to jail because he gets 3 good meals there and a warm, dry place to sleep. Over the last 5 years, taxpayers have shelled out $250,000 to feed and clothe and house this one lazy man. There are people who are just like that. They refuse to work. They travel from city to city, milking the church for a free meal, for a couple of nights lodging. There are people who actually make a good living out of duping the church. Guys, understand the word work appears in the Bible 350 times. Prior to the fall of man, God put Adam and Eve at work in the garden to till it, to dress it. Work was not the result of the curse. Work was an original component of paradise. And I'm not sure we shouldn't tie all of our benevolence to some sort of constructive work. By a job, I've got to seek the Lord. The Lord has a plan for my life. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to just go out into the woods and just seek the Lord. You remember, though, when God spoke to Moses? It was while he was tending his sheep. God came to Gideon while he was threshing his wheat. God anointed David as king after he had come out of his father's fields. Jesus appointed 4 disciples after they'd been fishing all day and mending their nets. Don't assume that you have to quit your job to hear from God. God comes to us while we're working. God knows where you work. He'll visit you there. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." One of the reasons God wants us to work is that He knows it'll keep us out of trouble. Idleness is the devil's workshop. It's one of the reasons I work so hard. Gives me something to do. Keeps me out of trouble. If I had a lot of time on my hands, I'd find some trouble to get into. I'm sure of it. Work hard. Good for you. The Jewish rabbis used to teach, "He who doesn't teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief." The ancient Romans said, "By doing nothing, men learn to do evil." That wise old sage Bruce Wilkes once told me, "Busy hands are happy hands." You remember telling me that, Bruce? the same principle. Idle time is a temptation to the devil. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Making a living, doing good. Those are the two preoccupations that should garner every Christian's attention. How you live the Christian life? Well, you make a living and you do some good. That's what a Christian's supposed to be up to. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now notice the balance in the discipline here. If a brother continues to disobey the Lord, if he refuses to listen, don't just pretend that everything's cool. Don't just continue being buddy-buddy with that guy. Don't just hang out with him as if nothing's wrong. But don't abandon him either. He's your brother in Christ. The correct approach is to sit him down and tell him what concerns you, making an issue and keeping an issue until he's willing to resolve the issue. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Now the Thessalonians had been duped once, hadn't they? They had received a letter that was supposedly from Paul, but it wasn't. And Paul tells them here how to be sure that the letter that they receive is authentic, that it's truly from him. Paul says, check the signature. See, Paul dictated his letters to a stenographer, but then always at the end of the letters, he would take the quill himself and he would put his John Hancock on the letter in order to stamp its legitimacy, its authenticity. And so he says, hey, you look, this has got my signature at the bottom. This is the letter that's from me. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And there we have Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians.